Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright.
It's good to be with you this morning and good to be able to worship our God. We serve a God who is great, far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 145 and verse 3. He said, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's the refrain of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 11. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Our God is great. His love is great, his grace is great, his mercy, his power, his name, his holiness, and everything about him is great far beyond what we could ever really wrap our finite minds completely around. And yet, as great as our God is, how incredible it is to think that he desires to have a relationship with his people. Our great God, the one who has created all things, desires to have a relationship, to have fellowship with you and with me and with us as his children. And it's always been that way. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, for example, the Bible tells us that God walked with man in the garden. Enoch walked with God, Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. Noah walked with God, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Abraham was called by God to walk before him, Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. And he walked with God as a friend, according to James chapter 2 and verse 23. Walking with God, or God walking with man, the idea of fellowship, the idea of closeness and intimacy, the relationship that God desires to have with those whom he has created. But that language in our Bibles is not restricted only to individuals. For example, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, when God spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to tell him to let my people go," one of the things that Moses asked God was, "Well, what do I say to Israel, to the descendants of Abraham? What do I say to them about who has sent me and why you're calling them?" And here's what he said: "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Exodus 6 and verse 7. And so that's exactly what happened. God, through his powerful hand, using Moses, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. He laid out the terms of the covenant that he would enter into with Israel, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And then in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God said to Israel, "I want you to make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell among you." The sanctuary, of course, is in reference to the tabernacle. And as long as the tabernacle, the tent, was with the children of Israel and all of the furnishings and things that went along with it, and they took it with them from place to place wherever they traveled, that tabernacle, that tent, that sanctuary was a representation of the presence of God among the people. "You are my people. I will be your God. I want to dwell among you. Make me a tent. Make me a tabernacle." And that theme of fellowship, and presence, if you will, it continues on even into the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is a book that basically is about how an unholy man can approach unto a holy God. It really is a book that is all about holiness. You think about the way that this book is broken down in the different segments. As you start reading it, the first several chapters are all about all of the different offerings and sacrifices and the legislation, the laws, the rules, if you will, that went along with how all of those were to be offered and why they were to be offered. You have the institution of the priesthood, and then you have the various laws like the dietary laws and the holiness codes. And God had something to say to the children of Israel about every aspect of their life, how they were to dress and how they were to farm and how they were to deal with things like marriage and raising children and so many other things. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself as you read through the book of Leviticus, for what purpose? Yes, God desires man's holiness. That much is clear in the book of Leviticus. But why does God want them to be holy? Well, Leviticus chapter 26 answers the question. I want you to look with me at that chapter this morning. And we're going to look at chapter 26 verses 1 through 13 together. As you're turning there, I want you to recognize that Leviticus 26 is really kind of a conclusion to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. You see, when you think about Leviticus 26, don't think about this chapter just in terms of the book of Leviticus, but think about this chapter as it reaches all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and perhaps even before. Because remember that Leviticus is just a continuation of Exodus. At the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been constructed, all of the furniture has been constructed, and the presence of God dwells within the tabernacle, but standing outside of the tabernacle, outside of the tent, is Moses. And so Exodus ends with this question: how can Moses and how can man go in there where God is? Well, Leviticus answers that. Leviticus says, here's the way that man can approach unto me. Here's how they can come in here, if you will, where I am. So this chapter goes all the way back to the beginnings of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, and it sort of brings it all full circle. It lays out in no uncertain terms the blessing of obedience and the curses of disobedience, and this chapter is about walking. It's about fellowship. It's about holiness. In fact, the key word of this chapter is the word walk. It shows up 10 times, and it is a reminder that faithfulness to God for the children of Israel, and of course for you and I as well, it was not for them just about showing up to the altar with the proper sacrifice, although that was part of it. But it was a reminder that what God required of them was a life of complete and total devotion. The key of it is what Blake read for us a moment ago in verses 11 through 13. This is the heart of the chapter. And here's what God says: I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have made you to walk upright. These three verses bring it all together. You see, the point that these passages make is that the requirements of the law of Moses, all of the sacrifices and all of the offerings and all of the legislation described holiness and its importance and so on, all of that was ultimately about a relationship. It was ultimately about the fact that God had a desire to be with his people and that the people of God were privileged to have a God who had that desire. So I want us to think about three things that this section teaches us, verses 1 through 13, as we think about the greatness and the blessing of having a God who desires to have a relationship with his people. Three words. Number one, I want you to think about the word privilege. The word privilege. You see, one of the things that the children of Israel needed to recognize is that God dwelling among them was indeed the greatest privilege that anyone could ever imagine. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 26, and notice at the end of verse 2, and again at the in verse 13, that God will make this statement. He will say, "I am the Lord." Underline that and make a note of the fact that it is a key word, a key phrase in the book of Leviticus. In fact, that phrase will show up 40 times approximately in this book. And as it happens, you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19, 16 times alone. That statement, "I am the Lord," is important for a number of reasons. Number one, it was a statement of identity. It was God saying, "I am not just some human creation. I am not, if you will, some little g god among all of the other little g gods. I am not even at the top of the mountain of all of the little g gods, and I'm just so happen to be more powerful than all of the ones that you and your forefathers knew in Egypt." No, he is Yahweh. And his name, the Lord, Yahweh, when that name is used, implied within that and involved, wrapped up, if you will, within it, are all of the characteristics and all of the things that make God, God. His power, his faithfulness, his love, his justice, his mercy, his long-suffering, all of the things that make God who he is are all wrapped up within that statement. God says, "I am the Lord. I am not just any God. I am not a figment of man's imagination. I am the one true and living God." It's a statement of identity, but it's also a statement of authority. When he says, "I am the Lord," he is reminding the children of Israel of the fact that he has the sovereign right to rule. It's ruling power, if you will. It is kingship, if you will. He is the Lord, and thus he has the sovereign right to lay out laws and to lay out expectations because he is the creator. But it's also a reminder of allegiance. It's a statement of identity. I am the Lord. It's a statement of authority. I have the sovereign right to reign and rule. But it's also a reminder of allegiance. Later on in verse 13, as Moses brings this first section full circle, he makes the statement again. And he reminds the children of Israel of all that God had done for them. "I am the Lord your God, and here's what I have done for you. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have redeemed you from under the hand of your oppressors, and I brought you before me, and I entered into a covenant with you." Again, it takes us back to Exodus chapter 19. But that covenant involved and required allegiance from the children of Israel, from the people of God. It was a statement of allegiance, but also it was also a privilege. "I am the Lord." It is a reminder of the identity of the God who had called them out of Egypt to be his people, the authority that he had in which to do it, and the allegiance, the faithfulness, and the devotion that he deserved in part. Step back from it a moment as we make application to ourselves and recognize that the principle still applies. Our word is privilege, and it was indeed a privilege for the children of Israel to be the people of God. It is a great privilege indeed for us to be called the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Moses will ask the question, "Who is a people like us who has a God like this, who we can call upon whenever we want, who is near unto us, who has redeemed us, and who has called us his own?" We've been studying 1 Peter. Remember chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter tells us that we are God's peculiar people, that we are his chosen generation, and that we are a holy nation, and that our purpose then is to praise and glorify and magnify the God who has called us out of the world by the gospel and blessed us and given us all things more than what we could ever possibly imagine. You know, in our life, in our world, we often measure honor in terms of rarity and exclusivity. In other words, not everyone, just as an example, gets to have an audience with the King of England. Only a very special, select few people will ever have that privilege. But we don't just get to have an audience with the King of the universe, we get to be His. And we have the ability to access Him at any time. And we can approach unto Him and call Him not only our God, but our Father. And we can depend upon Him, knowing that He always has within His mind our best interest at heart. It's a privilege that God desires to walk among His people. But with every great blessing, with every great blessing comes responsibility. And that's the second word. The word is condition. I want you to read with me now Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 3. Look at the whole thought. God says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image or a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, because I am the Lord your God. You will keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and commandments and perform them, then," verse 4, "hear all of the things that I will do. I have a desire to walk among you and to dwell among you. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people." And that's a great privilege. That's the first thing that comes out of this context. But the second is, if God will dwell among us, that requires something of us. There are conditions that must be met, and there are three of them here. Here's the first one. God says, "You must not replace me." That's verse 1. "You must not replace me." He says, "You will not make idols for yourself." No kind of idol of any kind. You have an exclusive list here. Stop and ask for a moment, what exactly is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and your mind and your imagination more than God. An idol is anything. It's something that we look to provide something that only God can provide. Idolatry, basically, is when we replace God with someone or something else. And God said, "I'm not going to tolerate that." Remember in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Think about that for a moment. No other gods before me. That doesn't mean that God says, "I want you to make a list, and I'm okay with other things occupying your attention at the bottom of the list as long as I'm at the top of it." That's not what it means. What it means is, I will tolerate no gods, no rivals of any kind whatsoever in my presence. It's me and nothing else, and that's it. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God said, "I will share my glory with no one or with nothing." Idolatry in the ancient world took the form of carved images and stones and wood and different things like that. Now, we may not look around in our world and see the same kind of idolatry, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It still exists even today. Remember that Paul said covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Anything that we elevate to the status that belongs only to God in my own mind and heart can become an idol. It may be that self is occupied or exalted to the place of idolatry. I care about me and what I want more than anything else. It may be money or material things. It may be my career. It may be the pursuit of pleasure. Literally anything in life, anyone even, can become an idol if we'll exalt it to that degree. But God says, if you're going to do that, I'm not going to walk with you. You cannot replace me. But number two, he says, you must fear me. Look at verse 2. He says, "You'll keep my Sabbaths and you'll reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." There are two pictures of devotion in this passage. Number one, notice that he mentions the Sabbath, but notice it's plural. "You will keep my Sabbaths." So there is the weekly Sabbath observance that the law of Moses commanded, number one. There is the Sabbath year that happens every seventh year. Some commentators would suggest perhaps that God has in mind a number of the feasts. Whatever the case, what God's talking about is that requirement under the law of Moses that reminded the children of Israel on a regular basis that God was in control, and an opportunity for them to thank Him for the ability that He gave for them to work and provide. But notice that He uses the word "keep," and the word "keep" literally means meticulous compliance. That's not it. He also mentions sanctuary. You will reverence my sanctuary. The sanctuary is in reference to the tabernacle, or later on the temple. It was the place of worship. And when he says you'll reverence it, it means you'll fear it or respect it. So what God says is basically this. In a general way, I have these two different ways that I have commanded or regulated, if you will, these special times of devotion and reverence as opportunities to remember me and my goodness. And here's the thing. When those special times come into the picture, I want you to keep them. I want you to follow the rules, meticulous compliance, but I also want you to reverence them. I want you to approach unto me with the right attitude, the right frame of mind, fear or respect. Well, the application is obvious, of course. God's talking about things like what we're doing right now, our worship on the first day of the week. God says, I want you not to replace me, Leviticus 26, verse number 1. I want you to make sure that you don't exalt anything in your daily living to the status that only I deserve. But also, when you come before me to worship me, I want you to make sure that you do it in the right way, but also for the right reason, with the right heart, with the right attitude. I want you to keep, and I want you to reverence. I want you to fear me. But then he says, number 3, you have to walk with me. Look at verse 3. Notice it's a conditional statement. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. God says to the children of Israel, look, I want to walk among you. I want to dwell among you. I have entered into a covenant relationship with you. I desire to be your God and you be my people. But that involves, number 1, you cannot replace me. Number 2, you must fear and reverence and honor me. But number 3, if you want me to walk with you, then you have to do what? You have to walk with me. Amos 3 and verse 3 says that two cannot walk together unless they are in agreement, unless they agree. And so if God will walk with us, then we must walk with him. And the idea of it, of course, is submission and obedience. It is a reminder again that God was not interested only in the children of Israel following the prescription of the first several chapters of this book and making sure that when they brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle, that they did it in exactly the right way. Yes, that was part of it, but it wasn't just that. God said, I am interested in every day and every part of your life. I want your worship, verse 2, but I also want your obedience and your devotion and your faithfulness, verse 3. Obedience, of course, is not something that a lot of people like to talk and think about in the world in which we live. But listen, the Bible says that obedience is a good thing. Obedience brings life. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 5. But it's got to be sincere. That's what Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 says. And it's got to be diligent in Deuteronomy 28 and verse number 1. But listen to this passage. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 and verse 25, here's what God said about obedience. The people said, Moses said, the reason why God has given us these statutes and these judgments that we ought to obey, here's the language, is for our good. And it will be our righteousness, the passage goes on to say, if we observe all of the things that God has laid out for us to do. Obedience is not a burden. Obedience is a blessing. Obedience is the avenue, it's the vehicle, if you will, through which we are able to enter into and maintain a relationship, a fellowship with God. But it's also the condition of blessing. And that's the next word, that's the next point, as he begins in verse 4 and goes down now through verse 13. God wanted them to remember in Leviticus chapter 26, I want to walk among you, I want to have a relationship with you, and that is a great privilege because I am not just some little g God, I am the one true and living God. But that privilege came with conditions. You can't replace me. You've got to fear me and reverence me, respect me and obey me. You've got to walk with me. And then if you'll do that, he says, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. That's verse 4 and following. There are 4 different groups, if you will, of blessings that are listed in these passages. In verse 4 and 5, God promised the children of Israel material prosperity. He said, I'm going to give you rain in its season, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. In verse 6 through 8, he said, I'm going to give you peace and security. I'll give you peace in the land. You'll lie down and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of the beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. In verse 9 and 10, he said, I'll give you productivity. I will look upon you favorably, and I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. And in verses 11 through 13, again, the key, not only will I bless you materially, and not only will I give you peace and prosperity and security and productivity, but most importantly, I will be with you. I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I'll walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And you can believe this because I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I have proved myself faithful to you time and time and time again. So believe what I promise. Believe what I say. Now, it should be noted, of course, that this passage and this context was not for them, and it is not for us, some sort of health and wealth style of text of Scripture. In other words, God wasn't telling the children of Israel, look, as long as you obey me, you'll never have a bad day the rest of your life. You'll never experience a downturn in the economy. You'll never have to deal with health problems. That's not what God was saying. God is emphasizing here obedience. He's emphasizing relationship and the idea that, look, as long as you are faithful to me, as long as you follow me, I promise you that I will be with you and I will bless you and I will provide for you all of the things that you need. Maybe not all of the things that you want, but certainly all of the things that you need. Now, as we think about how this applies today to the church, to you and me as the people of God, think about some of these passages. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I came to make life worth living. There are a lot of people, sadly, that are that woke up this morning, and as they go through their day today, and perhaps many days from now, they're going to be working through some very difficult time in life, and maybe someone here in this room is in this situation right now, and it may be that there's going to come a time where they're going to ask themselves, what is life all about? Is this all there is? Why is everything so difficult? Jesus says, look, it's not always going to be easy, but it's worth it. And I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. Jesus isn't talking just about the life that is to come in eternity. He's talking about life right now. And he says, look, there's no greater way to live your life. There's no greater way to live right now in this world, as difficult it is, than to be one of my people, than to be a Christian. I came to make life worth living. How about a passage like Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32? Jesus said in that passage and in that whole context, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, all of these things will be added unto you. Well, what things is he talking about? Well, in the previous verses, he makes clear that he's talking about the necessities of life. I'll make sure that you have what you need. God says, I have blessed you more than you can comprehend. Remember Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or how about Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32? How could he who has loved us and given us his son not give us all things? Remember, he's not promising just unimaginable kind of material prosperity. He really has in mind the idea of spiritual prosperity, of relationship and of blessing and of being able to have fellowship with our God. We read about things like hope, the Christian's certainty, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. We read about things like peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. We read about joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. We read about redemption, Ephesians 1, 8, and inheritance, Ephesians 1, 11. We read about the fact that God, through Christ, has provided us with an identity and a family and a place to belong in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. God has blessed us in ways that are far beyond what we could ever truly comprehend and wrap our minds around. But most importantly, the most important thing that God has blessed us with is fellowship with Him, is a relationship with Him. The blessing of being able to walk with Him, 1 John 1 and verse 7. The blessing of being able to call Him our Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us than that we should be called the children of God. That's what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 teaches us. So as we look at this passage in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, three words come to mind: privilege, condition, and blessing. The children of Israel needed to know that they were in a position of privilege, because God, out of all the people of the earth, said, "I choose you." He redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them a law. He made a covenant with them, and He made them a people. He gave them an identity, and He said, "I will be with you." What great privilege. But it required something on their part. It required their faithfulness and their devotion to Him. And God said, as long as you'll do that, I will bless you and provide for you, and I will be with you. The God who desires a relationship with His people. Do you know that this theme, of course, continues on into the New Testament, the idea of God dwelling with His people? But in the New Testament, it is magnified a thousandfold. Because in John 1 and 14, what we learn is that God was going to dwell or tabernacle with His people, but it wasn't going to be through the medium of a tent. It was going to be in the person of Jesus the Christ. The Bible teaches us in John 1 and 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word "dwelt," literally translated, means tabernacled. It carries the tabernacle theme over from the Old Testament. The idea is that God took on flesh so that He could dwell among us, so that He could walk among us. But to what end? Remember, that's the question we asked about Leviticus 26. To what end? To what degree? What purpose? Well, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, you'll notice that the language just switches or changes ever so slightly. Jesus said toward the end of His life, He said, "I am going to My Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and I will receive you unto Myself." Now notice this: "so that where I am, there you can be also." The reason why the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us here in this world is so that He could die on the cross, shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be holy, and that we might then be able to go to the Father's house and to dwell with Him forever. The God who has a desire to be with His people. But like in Leviticus chapter 26, that promise and that privilege, of course, comes with a condition. And the condition is, well, that we cannot replace Him, that we must fear and reverence Him, and that we must obey Him. Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood for the forgiveness of the sins of all humanity, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And now God says, in order to come into contact with that blood and to become one of My people, one of My children, He says, you've got to believe on My Son, John 3 and 16. You've got to repent of your sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. You have to confess your faith, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. You have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin, Acts 2 and verse 38. And when you do that, I will add you to My church. I'll add you to My family. You will be Mine, Acts 2 and verse 47. And then God says, once you make that decision, you get to walk with Me, 1 John 1, 7. You get to experience an abundant life, John chapter 10 and verse 10. And that faithfulness, God said, will be blessed eternally when you hear, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant, to the rest that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Are you a child of God this morning? If not, what are you waiting for? There is no better time. There is no greater privilege. There is no better life than being a child of God. If you're a Christian this morning, but as you look at your life, you say, you know what? I'm not living as I should. I desire to have a relationship with God. I desire for Him to walk with me. But I recognize that means that I've got to walk with Him, and I just haven't been doing it. The good news is that while time still stands and we draw breath, we have an opportunity to start walking again. And you can do that today too. Whatever need you might have, we invite you to come and let it be known while we stand and while we sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.